Our reading for this morning comes from the book of Haggai, which you can find on page 956 of your church Bible. The book of Haggai, we're reading the whole first chapter. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Ruth, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there. Haggai chapter 1, page 956. And let's pray again. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law, that you might show us more of Jesus and the joy of knowing and serving him. In his name we pray. Amen. The 8th of June, 1956. 8th of June, 1956. Anyone know what it's famous for? Maybe not quite famous, but anyone know what happened on that day? Possibly a day that impacts every single one of us here every morning. Craig is looking pensive. The 8th of June, 1956 was the day the first snooze alarm was patented. The General Electric Telecron 7H241, to be precise. Perhaps you're one of those madly productive people who jumps out of bed as soon as the alarm goes, or maybe you're like the rest of us who hit the snooze button again and again and again. At one level, it doesn't really matter, does it? But putting things off, especially putting off what you know is good for you, Well, it can be dangerous. We say, not yet, to the alarm clock. We say, not yet, to the diet. We say, not yet, to the exercise regime. We say, not yet, to the revision. We mean to do it. We intend to do it. We're planning to do it. But just not yet. What about, though, when we say that to God? Now, that is the presenting issue in our passage this morning, the danger of hitting the spiritual snooze button. We're jumping into the book of Haggai this morning. It picks up the Bible story after God's people have been carted off to exile. It's not ideal in exile, and in 538 BC, King Cyrus allows God's people to return. He even pays for the rebuilding of the temple. After Cyrus comes Darius, and that's when Haggai speaks his word from the Lord. God's people have been kicking around now for almost 18 years in the Promised Land, and the problem is the temple is still a building site. However, the remodeling, the redecorating is coming on a treat in the people's homes, and it's into that setting Haggai speaks. Now, as Mike mentioned, we're in week two of our giving campaign, but like last week, I don't want to give the impression Haggai is just about giving. It is a call to line up our priorities wholeheartedly with God's priorities. But inevitably, that will impact how we use the money God's given us. Maybe we've been a Christian for years. Perhaps we've recently become a Christian, or maybe we're not yet a Christian. Haggai 1 is a great encouragement to all of us. It's about a people who start off so well, but then get sidetracked along the way. Verse 1 tells us when it's set. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. If you're wondering, it's the 29th of August, 520 BC. It's written, you see, to Zerubbabel and Joshua, but actually it's for all the people of God. And we get the problem outlined in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? We read what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. To begin with, everything kicks off well. The exiles return and crack on. They're the keen ones who actually make the effort to return. And in pretty short order, the foundation of the temple is laid with lots of fanfare, much rejoicing. The people give the equivalent, I looked it up, of about £67 million towards the work. Not a bad giving Sabbath, I guess. But then hostile opposition crops up, and the work on the temple grinds to a halt. Now, fast forward 17 years, and we get to Haggai 1. They're not saying no, just not yet to rebuilding the temple. And no one doubts the temple needs to be rebuilt. They even intend to rebuild it. It's just not the right time right now. There are more pressing concerns. And so comes the Lord's lesson in verses 1 to 11. You'll see it on the outline. The Lord's lesson, and it's all about who will be number one. And the first thing the Lord says is, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Just look with me again at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. People are putting off working on God's house. I don't know if you're like me, but I was the world's greatest procrastinator when it came to homework when I was at school. Why do today what I can do tomorrow was my life motto. And the same is true with the Israelites and the temple. Oh, of course we're going to start work on the temple, but we just need a break in the weather first. Yeah, I know the temple's not in great nick, but my wife's been on at me for ages to fix the garage roof. And they're not being rebuked for simply putting a roof over their heads. No, the temple is in ruins while they're busy remodeling their homes. It's not as if they hadn't been building for 18 years. They had. The problem was they were prioritizing the wrong building project. So easy, isn't it, to neglect serving God, but somehow we always seem to find time for serving ourselves. I thought if someone looked at my credit card statement or my bank account, where would they think my priorities were? What evidence is there about what or who I prioritise? We could say the same about our time, our energy. We could ask the same question of our prayer life as well. Again, money isn't the main thing, but it is an indicator of what we prioritise. And God's people are enduring little harvest and hard financial times because they're turning away from God. Now, Britain is not the people of God, so financial hardship now does not equal God's displeasure. But the call now is the same as the call then. Consider your ways. One translation says, take a good hard look at your life, think it over. Look around, God says, look at yourselves and realize your priorities are out of whack. Now, imagine somehow King Charles gets a hold of our number and leaves a voicemail. Hi, it's Charles here. Please give me a call back when you can. Well, we write down on our to-do list, ring the king back. Well, the next day we get the same message. And then a couple of days later, yet another message and so on. And finally, after a week of trying, the king manages to get through to us. He asks why we haven't called. And we say, oh, I'm awfully sorry, I've been busy. He asks if we got the messages. We say we did. And we'd put down to ring him back on our to-do list. I'm on your list, he says. How do you think that makes me feel? And we realize we haven't treated our ruler as our ruler. God's people haven't been treating God as God. You see, God may be on our list, but that's not really the issue. The issue is he number one? In fact, the issue is he the only one on our list? I remember the slogan when I was at school, second place is first loser. I think it was meant to have something as a motivational quote. But God will not take second place in our lives. The folk in Jerusalem know rebuilding the temple is important. It's just other things seem to keep getting in the way. The career, sorting the admin, the children's education, the DIY, the hobbies, just life. They all seem to mount up and just get in the way of rebuilding the temple. And so God says to them in love, consider your ways. And the second part of God's appeal, it's less reflective, more active. Go and build the house, he says. God in his goodness tells them what to do. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. They're to pick up exactly where they left off 17 years earlier. Get back on track with building the temple. He tells them to rip up their to-do lists, but just one thing on it. Go and build the temple. Give up your time, give up your money so God's people is built. There's the big thrust, build. Put down your to-do list. Stop whatever you think is so important and build, says God. But why is rebuilding the temple so important? In the Old Testament, the temple was a picture of God's presence and pardon. The temple was the place where heaven and earth met. First, we might remember they had the tabernacle, basically a fancy tent. Then under Solomon, the temple's built and God's glory fills the temple. It's where God symbolically dwells amongst his people. Also, it's the place where blood sacrifices for sin are made. If you want to get right with God, you take your sheep or goat or pigeon and the priest kills it for you in your place. So for God's people then, neglecting temple work was serious. God's presence, his pardon are at stake. And for us to rightly apply this, we have to see where the temple is pointing as well. So perhaps we know the famous words of John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. And then just a chapter later, 2 verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so first and foremost, Jesus is the temple. He is where God dwells in all his fullness, and his death and resurrection are what secure our pardon, our forgiveness. Now, he is the one who rebuilds the temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. But it doesn't end there. All those in Jesus, all those who've put their trust in him, are now part of God's temple. We heard recently in our sermon series on 1 Peter, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. By the time we come to Revelation 21, we find the new creation itself, Jesus and his people together, pictured as the new temple. So temple work now is investing in Jesus. It's building up his body, that is the church. It's evangelism and discipleship, bringing people to Christ and building them up in Christ. Ultimately, it's God's work. He's done everything already through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. Jesus fulfills this, not just in the sense that he is the true temple, but also building God's house isn't ultimately achieved by us, but by Jesus. Can we remember his words in Matthew 16? On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Jesus, we are being built by him together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We'll think a bit more about it on our vision day on the 31st. It is God's work, and yet he graciously, wonderfully calls us to get involved in his work. And it involves exactly the same now as it did then: priority, time, effort, resources. It's not something we can be merely involved in principle or in spirit. The Israelites can't rebuild the temple just by knowing it's a good thing to do or by wishing the work gets underway. I had to learn the hard way as a student that good intentions are insufficient. And God tells them to go and build. Back in Haggai's time, God graciously shows his people why things are going so wrong. Verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. It is a kindness of God, so they sit up and listen, so they realize something's not right. You see, they have this tiny view of God, as if they're looking at him through the wrong end of a telescope. In their thinking, God occupies this tiny area of life marked religion, church going, Bible reading, and not much more. He has nothing really to do with the rest of life. They think they're the ones who engineer good harvests for themselves and so have the right to spend the income on themselves. So God has to engineer a few droughts to remind them who good harvests really come from. And do we still think we deserve what we have, that it's ours to do with as we want? If we try and invest in ourselves, the end is ruin. Now, what are we investing in? Are we feathering our own nest, or are we investing our all in Jesus? Now, we all like to think we're the exception. We're the one person who can both build my own house, pursue my own comfort, and focus on the work of the Lord. I can have two priorities. But remember what Jesus says: no one can serve two masters. Of course, we don't give money to the temple fund now. The physical temple is obsolete after Jesus. God doesn't live in a building. He dwells in his people. Am I investing in the growth of the church? Supporting those in it, seeking to tell as many people as I can the good news of Jesus, investing in the work of the Lord, using all the resources God's given me, all my gifts, my ability, time, and money to serve him by making him known. Just as an aside, did you know that as you give to St. John's, you are giving not only to gospel work here in Tunbridge Wells, but also to support gospel workers all over the world? We give away as a church to support mission partners in various countries. Giving my all to the work of the Lord doesn't necessarily mean quitting my job and going to Outer Mongolia for 50 years, but it might. It does mean we'll all think through everything we do and work out whether we're building ourselves up or whether it's all lined up in building the true temple. Each one of us needs to consider our ways and get involved in the temple work, giving our all to the advance of the gospel. And let us not delay. How can we avoid that not yet when it comes to temple building? How do we avoid hitting the snooze button when it comes to obeying God? Well, one very tangible way would be to fill out the pledge form today. Now, this kind of response means giving to gospel work is the first line in our budget, not the last. We mustn't forget that while non-Christians will fund other worthy organisations, only Christians will fund the work of the gospel, and only Christians here at St John's will fund the ministry here. Perhaps we hear this appeal of the Lord and we're convicted. We know we're not engaged in temple or gospel work as we should be, or perhaps we can look back on a time like those Israelites when we were far more engaged with God's work than we are now. We know it's still vital, but other things have somehow got in the way. Well, aren't verses 12 to 15 just wonderful? There we get the remnant's response. It is nothing short of miraculous, and it's our second headline this morning. The remnant's response as we see how they wholesale get engaged in the work of the Lord. And there are three things that bring about this change. Perhaps we spotted them. The first comes in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. It is, do you see, the word of the Lord. It shouldn't surprise us. After all, God always works through his word to achieve his purposes. Ever since Genesis 1, it's been that way. God creates, he rules, he gives life, he judges, all through his word. God's word is powerful, it's effective. And if there's to be any change in us, then his word must be central. Coming along to St. John's for even a short while, I hope we'll realize we value God's word. But it's not just enough to hear God's word or even say we value it. We need to listen to it and obey. Hearing a policeman say, pull over, and actually listening and then pulling over are two very different things. We must make sure we're not just hearing sermons week by week, but listening to what God is saying and in his strength seeking to be obedient. Am I trying to prioritize God's word in our personal lives, both daily Bible reading, but also being challenged, shaped, changed, convicted by God's word? Even as someone who's been set aside for preaching God's word, I know how hard it is to let God's work and his word really do a deep work in my life. So if we want to be fully engaged in this work, in making disciples of Jesus Christ, then we need to listen to and obey God's word. Secondly, there is the fear of the Lord. You see, right at the end of verse 12, and the people feared the Lord. Just look how God is described all the way through the chapter, indeed throughout the book. You could look down to verse 2, 5, verse 7, verse 9 or verse 14. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the God of the angel armies. He is the divine commander-in-chief. He is the unstoppable controller of everything and everyone. He even orders the weather, verse 11. Of course it makes sense to fear him. Not in abject terror, but in healthy awe, respect, in love and adoration. It makes complete sense to listen to him and obey him. Before Haggai brought God's word, they would have said they feared God. But in reality, they were living as hypocrites. Their comfort comes first and God's honor second or third. But as they're given a fresh vision of who God is through his word, they begin to fear him rightly. Again, isn't the same true for us? We won't step out of our comfort zones to tell people about Jesus or invest in believers to build them up unless through his word we have a right fear of the Lord. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 10? What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We either fear what people will think of us and what they'll do to us, and we'll keep quiet about Jesus, or we fear God and we proclaim his gospel from the rooftops. But maybe, just maybe, if we're sitting here thinking, well, it's all good and well, God telling his people what to do, but you don't know me, how frail I am, how weak I am, how rubbish I am. Well, if we're thinking God's like one of those generals in the First World War telling his troops to go over the top while he's miles behind the front line, well, then we need to read verses 13 to 15 and the amazing third thing that brings about this change, and it is all about the presence of the Lord. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The Lord never calls us to do what we can't do. And he never fails to resource us and help us. Only the Lord can stir our hearts to do his will. Even the desire to restart the work on the temple, it's a work of the Almighty God as he stirs his people to action through his word and promises to sustain us in the work. I think it's illustrated quite well by getting young children to bed. If you've got young children, maybe you've babysat them, you'll know bedtimes are often the hardest part of the day. Children are tired, crabby and impatient after a long day, and frankly, so are the parents. I would have loved it when the boys were younger if I could have said, look, Caleb, Zach, Nate, could you please just go upstairs quietly, no fighting, run the bath, put your clothes in the laundry basket, wash yourselves, brush your teeth, get your pyjamas on, read your Bible, say your prayers and then hop into bed. Claire and I will be up in 45 minutes to tuck you in after we've had a cup of tea and read the paper. I mean, what would have happened if we tried that just once? Carnage, hospital trips, a visit from the social services. On our good days, we told the boys it's bedtime. We told them to get ready for bed as we physically manhandled them up the stairs, put them in the bath, brushed their teeth and so on. We tell them what to do and then help them do it. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. The presence of the Lord is what enables them to change, and it is the blessing for change as well. And material prosperity in the Old Testament is but a pale shadow of the true prosperity of God being with us. God is with his people to help them change, to strengthen them in the work. But his presence is also the reward, the blessing for recommitting to the work. And just notice how the temple is referred to here. It's the house of the Lord, isn't it? Just a little clue. This is it's more about people than it is the building. Points us back to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And God's presence isn't in the temple building. It's still not being rebuilt. And yet God is with them. Again, a little clue, the temple was never primarily about the building, but rather the people. As they build God's house, he really is building them into a dwelling place for himself through his chosen king in David's line. So God's presence isn't tied to the temple building, but to the true temple, who happens also to be the chosen king from David's line. Again, isn't it exactly what Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel? It's what we say every week. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There is temple building work. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. There's the temple work. What's the motivation? What's the assurance? And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. God gives us what we need to do the work he calls us to do. He gives us his presence. Ultimately, it is his work. God is the builder, but we still have work to do. Now, putting it into practice may not be easy, but it will be worth it. We may think through some of the implications of considering our ways, and it may be hard. We realize we don't actually need another garden makeover or summer wardrobe or whatever it might be. But we need to remember the problem isn't having a comfortable house. No, it is one of priorities. Again, we must remember the danger of good intentions. We plan to do something, but never quite get round to doing it. So let us pray today for the advance of the gospel. Let us resolve today in God's strength to build. Wonderfully, joyfully, many of us are already engaged in this great work. And the news for those who obey God's word and fear him is he is with them. God will honor any attempt to invest more and more in Jesus and his people. Ultimately, we know God is with us because of Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He perfectly reveals God to us, and now we have the Spirit pointing us back to Jesus. Jesus is the one who showed true zeal for God's house that we so often lack. That zeal that took him all the way to the cross. At the cross, Jesus took upon himself the punishment we deserve for our self-centered focus on our own comfort. He has borne the cost of rebuilding God's temple. He is with us by his Spirit as we join his work. Haggai 1 has forced me to ask some searching questions of myself. How much do I really care about God's reputation? How much am I focused on building up Christ's church? Even as a pastor, am I just being busy or am I building? With all my energy, my ambition, my money, my all. In response to all that Jesus has done for us, knowing he is with us, we must build, giving our time, effort, and money to reaching more people with the gospel and building up more believers in God's word. Not just knowing it's a good thing to do, and not just nudging it up our to-do list, not just feeling guilty that we're not as committed as we know we should be or would like to be, but actually getting on with it in response to God's word, in fear of the Lord, knowing he is with us, and remembering that ultimately it is all his work. Let's pray together. Build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Father God, we do thank and praise you for this reminder, this lesson, to consider our ways, to examine our priorities. Please, by your Spirit, grant us repentance where we need to change. Grant us comfort and encouragement where we are seeking to put you as number one. And we do pray that we would be those who are engaged in the wonderful work you've given us to make disciples of all nations. Please keep strengthening us by your word, giving us a right fear of you, and remembering that in Jesus and by your Spirit, you are always with us. In his name we pray. Amen.